You can see in your bulletin, I've been tasked with talking about Thursday in the week that we call Holy Week, leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, and then what today we celebrate as his resurrection Sunday. And first I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 12. I want to take you back to Sunday. Last week we celebrated Palm Sunday. And when we talk about Palm Sunday, we typically talk about Jesus as King, the Lion of Judah, who's coming to take his rightful place as King over Jerusalem and God's people. And rightly so, the text points us in that direction, quotes the Old Testament about the King who would be humble and mounted on a donkey. I want to talk about Sunday from a little bit different perspective, though, and we get that perspective from Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to read the first six verses of that chapter. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the tenth day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Now, the 14th day is Passover. It's when they kill the lamb. But the 10th of that month is the selection day. They were commanded on the 10th of that month to go and select the lamb. This was an intentional process. They were to go find one that was without blemish, the text says. Perfect, a year old, a male. Very specific instructions about the selection of the lamb on the 10th that's to be slain on the 14th. Now, when we get to Holy Week and we see Jesus riding in on this donkey and people waving their palm fronds and welcoming him into the city, we need to realize that's also the 10th of that month. Thursday is the 14th. It's the day they celebrated Passover. But Selection Day was that Sunday, the day that Jesus arrived. And in a sense, in another way, not just the lion was arriving, but the lamb that they were to choose was arriving. The lamb that was to be sacrificed at Passover. And so we see Jesus as both the lion and the lamb. He is King, but he's also the sacrifice. He fulfills both of those things in himself. And so that's a neat another perspective to look at Palm Sunday and his arrival. He was being selected to be the sacrifice. Now, Monday and Tuesday bring a lot of controversy. I was reading an article this week that said, if Jerusalem was a beehive, Jesus' arrival on Sunday was him hitting it with a stick. It created this buzz and this anger amongst the religious leaders. And so on Monday and Tuesday, the religious leaders are plotting, how can we catch him in his word so that the people become unhappy with him and we can do what we want with him? They wanted to kill Jesus. They had already determined in their minds they were going to do this somehow, some way. They were just looking for an opportunity on Monday and Tuesday. They challenged his authority publicly when he was teaching in Matthew 21. They said, "By what authority? Whose authority do you do these things?" And then later they plot to entangle him in his words. It says in Matthew 22:15 that they went out and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And then we see at the end of Tuesday they haven't been successful with this. And in Matthew 26, verse 3, we read, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So the religious leaders are busy. The beehive has been struck, and there's this anger swelling in Jerusalem amongst the religious leaders towards Jesus. They don't like that people are starting to believe in him and his signs that he's performing. On Wednesday of Holy Week, the buzz seems to kind of died down. There's not as much activity recorded in the Gospels for us to observe, but there are a few things on Wednesday that are significant. Several of the Gospels place Jesus' anointing at Bethany in between Tuesday and Thursday. Now, John's Gospel says that it happened on the Saturday before Palm Sunday, but thematically, the Gospel writers want us to see this is connected to something that does happen on Wednesday. So this is in Matthew 26, starting in verse 6. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head and as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." We're told in John's gospel this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Mary has done a beautiful thing. She has taken something that is worth a whole year's salary, and she's used it to anoint Jesus for his burial. And again, that's following the theme of the Lamb has been selected, and the Lamb has been anointed for being the sacrifice of the Passover. Now, the reason this is recorded right here on Wednesday is because this event was working in someone's mind. Matthew tells us that the disciples were indignant. John tells us that it was Judas specifically who was upset with this. And this kind of pushed him to the edge of really not thinking he can follow through with following Jesus and being one of his disciples. Verse 14 says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." Now, the church has called Wednesday Spy Wednesday because of this. Judas determines in his heart that he is going to deliver Jesus over to the religious leaders. The Passover lamb is being prepared for slaughter on what seems like a fairly quiet day in Jerusalem in the life of Jesus. Now, Thursday arrives, and Jesus goes with his disciples to the upper room to celebrate the Passover feast. We have this in Matthew recorded in 26, 17 through 29. And there's just a couple of things that I want to point out, and I'll be done. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb that is slain for us. As they were celebrating the Passover together, it says, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is the only way we have access to forgiveness of sins. It is only through his death on the cross that we have an opportunity for our sins to be forgiven. And that is something we need to rally around as Christians. That is part of our gospel, the good news to the world, to be explicit in saying Jesus is the only way. He's the only sacrificial lamb that will do. Jesus gave his life, and he was telling his disciples with this, that when we do the Lord's Supper, to remember him giving his body and his blood so that we can have forgiveness of sins. So a couple of questions as I close our contemplation of Thursday and prior events. Do you believe that Jesus died as a substitute for you? Do you believe that? That when he died on the cross, he took your sin upon himself. The punishment that we deserved was laid on Jesus. And do you believe he was your substitute? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Is he who you're trusting in for your salvation? That's an important question for all of us to contemplate on a day that we celebrate He's risen. The second one, will you, like Mary, give your all for what you believe to be true, and in fact is true, about Jesus? She gave her all. She gave it all to anoint Jesus. And that's a question we need to ask ourselves. Am I giving all of who I am and what I have access to, what God has blessed me with, am I giving it to Jesus? Am I laying it at his feet as an offering for what he's done for us?
Reading scripture. When all of a sudden connections are made and the light bulb comes on, and it's just one of those light bulb moments and everything makes sense. Apparently not. I have those from time to time. And I had one this week, and in preparing to talk about Good Friday, I ended up having one of those light bulb moments, and I wanted to just share with you that a little bit. Because I have the privilege this morning of speaking to you about Good Friday. Now, to many, especially those outside of the faith, this seems like so much of a misnomer. How can a day marked with such pain, suffering, and anguish ever truly be called good? If you ever take the time to read the narrative of what happens on Good Friday, that name doesn't make sense unless you truly understand what makes it so good. A day when blood flowed, when tears were shed, and hope seemed to die. And yet we call it good. What is good about it? To find the answer, we have to go back to the Old Testament. See, Jack stole a little bit of my thunder, but it's okay. We have to go back to the Old Testament. Because in Genesis 2 and chapter 2 and 3, we understand a little bit more about this story. It helps us to answer this question by revealing how things were meant to be. We read in these ancient pages that Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. There was relationship. There was intimacy. There was no pain. There was no death. They were walking and talking in communion with the one who spoke the universe into existence. That is how we were created to be. Simply put, this was heaven on earth. This is them having true communion with the one who created all of this. Then all of a sudden in chapter 3, the narrative gets flipped on its head. Things change in chapter 3. We read in chapter 3 that sin enters the world. And through one man's choice, all are cursed. Through one man's selfishness, one man's idolatry, one man's arrogance that he believed that he knew better than the sustainer of the universe, death enters the world. And so this is what we find in the very beginning of our scriptures. God creates everything beautifully and man messes it up. Then, all of a sudden, we find that that relationship, that intimacy with God is broken. Hope is lost. Does this sound familiar at all? It's like these themes continue throughout Scripture. Then all of a sudden, God steps in. Throughout Scripture, you have these moments when all hope is lost, and then you read, then God heard, or then God moved, then God steps in. And it's these moments that, to me, are just the clarion call saying, hey, things may be terrible right now, but just wait, God is going to show up. He restores that relationship, the relationship that he had with Adam and Eve and all of humanity with the sacrifice. The very first sacrifice that is made to restore man to God is done by God himself. Huh. Sounds familiar. And it's done with the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 has a commentary on what the Mosaic sacrificial system was about. And in Hebrews 9:22 we read that under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, there is no remission, there is no way that our sin can ever be blotted out without the shedding of blood. So God restores Adam and Eve. He restores that relationship that he had with them. He steps in and redeems them. He buys them back through the blood of an animal. He buys them back and he teaches them that through sacrifice, through the shedding of blood, forgiveness comes. Wrath is satisfied, and hope is reborn. You see, throughout the Old Testament, we see this idea that blood covers sin, that blood and only blood that is freely shed makes us right with God. In the Passover Seder that we celebrated on Friday, It reminded us that in the book of Exodus, the blood of the spotless lamb was shed and was spread on the posts and the lintels, and that satisfied the wrath of the angel of God, and the people of Israel were passed over. The blood of the sacrificial lamb. You see, blood is so central to this concept of redemption. In fact, so much so that the Israelites were forbidden to eat bloody meat. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 makes this very plain, and I want you to listen to what's being read, and I want you to maybe hear this for the very first time, because this is my light bulb moment. I don't know why I was in Leviticus. I couldn't begin to tell you. That's not one that I spend a lot of time in, but all of a sudden I was in Leviticus 17, and I went, wow. So Leviticus 17, verse 11 says this. And he's talking about the sacrificial system. And chapter 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Did you catch that? The life is in the blood. And that blood is what makes us right with God. The life is in the blood. You see, this blood is our atonement, what makes us at one with God again. It is by the shedding of blood that we are redeemed. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 through 7, which I read a little earlier, written some 700 years before the birth of Jesus, states, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that bought us our peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb led before the slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And yet we call this a good day. You see, Jesus, after a sleepless night, after being betrayed by his friends, after celebrating Passover with them, as Jack was talking about, a sleepless night, a night filled with false accusations, a night filled with lies from his enemies and denials from his best friends, a night of torture, of shame, of pain and anguish, Jesus sees the sun coming up over Jerusalem that morning. He sees the sun coming up over the Temple Mount on the very first Good Friday. He knows what is to come. He is aware of what is to happen. He stands through two more false trials, and he is sentenced to death. A roughly hewn cross, or patibulum, as they called it in the Latin, is placed upon his flayed and his bleeding shoulders, and he was led the mile or so to Golgotha, as Isaiah predicted, as a lamb led before the slaughter. A stranger helps to carry the cross because he's so weak from blood loss. He can't make it the mile carrying the crossbeam. He can't do it. The very God who holds the world in the palms of his hands required help to carry the cross. When they arrive at the place of the skull, the soldiers mock him. They spit on him. They tear his beard out. That would hurt, for the record. That would be bad. Then the hands that formed each and every one of us in the womb are stretched out on the cross. They're driven into place with 7-inch rough forged nails. Feet are done likewise. And the blood begins to flow. A crown of thorns is placed upon his head, piercing his brow, causing the blood to mingle with the sweat of his anguish. I know this isn't a pretty picture. This isn't what we all got dressed up to hear, but this is the reality of Scripture. And we call this good. We have the audacity to call this good. The suffering continues. Oh, excuse me, hold on. Sorry. About 9 a.m., or what they referred to as the third hour, according to Mark chapter 15, verse 25, they crucify him and cast lots for his clothes. The suffering continues until about 3 p.m., or the ninth hour, when Jesus finally torturously breathes his last. 6 hours of torture. 6 hours of pain and agony. How can this possibly be good news? Mark chapter 27, verse 50 through 54 gives us the answer. Mark 27, 50 through 54 says this, And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, at that very moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Did you catch it? It's about verse 51. Verse 50, Jesus breathes his last. He gives up his spirit. But then verse 51 says, "Behold, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This is when the news gets good. Because here's the deal. The second Jesus breathed his last breath, the second the sacrifice was completed, as the last drops of his holy blood poured out of his side, mixed with the water, which is another sign of the cleansing, the veil, the curtain, that which separated God from men, the holy from the profane, that which was symbolic of the separation of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of men, was torn from the top to the bottom. We have tried over and over again to bridge that separation by doing our best, and our best doesn't work. We could not have torn that veil from the bottom to the top. It wouldn't work. Because the Bible is very clear, as good as we can be is nothing but filthy rags. But Jesus' sacrifice, his redemptive work on the cross, buying us back, was good enough to restore that relationship with God, between us and God. It was torn from the top to the bottom, from God to man. Hope seemed to be lost when Jesus breathed his last, but instead he restores us to the Father, restoring that relationship with God. The intimacy that was broken at the fall is restored. His blood redeemed us from the bondage of sin and death. We are redeemed by the blood of the spotless, unblemished sacrificial lamb. The blood of the Messiah, for life is in the blood. The cross was the supreme, the ultimate sacrifice. The blood was sufficient once for all to redeem and to restore. Good Friday is good because it is the victory of God over the self-inflicted prison of sin and death that we put ourselves in. It is good because we are redeemed, and we can join with the hymn writer who said, "There is a fountain, and it's filled with blood. It is drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed ones of God be saved to sin no more. And ever since by faith I saw that stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and it shall be till I die." This is why Good Friday is good. Because we are redeemed and we are restored by the blood of the spotless Lamb.
There are three significant accomplishments we celebrate on this day, this Easter Sunday morning. The first of those was seen the night Jesus and the disciples observed Passover. The bread of the Passover, Jesus said, represented his body, broken for you. Jesus then spoke of this new covenant, the cup. After supper, the cup where the third "I will" statement of the Passover was read, "I will redeem you," with an outstretched arm. This cup, Jesus said, is the new covenant in his blood. The second was the crucifixion, what happened at the cross and what happened on it because of it. The Lamb of God was sacrificed for your sin. These were two of the accomplishments of Easter, but there's one more. There's one more. Death is defeated. The third accomplishment of Easter is death is defeated. I'm going to read from John chapter 20. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. First, consider the empty tomb. You've heard the expression from bad to worse. That was the mood of the first two verses. For 3 years, these men and women had listened and watched and come to believe Jesus was the Son of God. But it did not turn out the way they thought it would. It all came crashing down on them when Jesus was crucified. They scattered, they hid, they ran. Now on this Sunday morning, they had gone to the tomb, first this woman, to grieve, to pay their respects, to take care of the body. And it was gone. The tomb was empty. The body of Jesus was not there. And then you think about all this. Mary Magdalene was the first to the tomb. When she found it not as she anticipated, she ran to get the others. And she went to Peter and this other disciple, and they go to investigate. And then they don't know what's happened. And she leaves and two disciples. And she sees these two angels, and then she comes out, and she thought it was saw another man, and she thought it was a gardener, but it was Jesus. And she said, "Lord, sir, just where have you laid him?" The tomb was empty, but Jesus has been seen now by three people. If you go to 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about over 500 sightings by different people. Tim Keller comments on the fact that it was a woman who saw that him first, the risen Christ first. And he said, the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus were women. Women's low social status meant that their testimony was not admissible evidence in court. There was no possible advantage to the church to recount that all the first witnesses were women. It could only have undermined the credibility of the testimony. The only possible explanation for why women were depicted as meeting Jesus first is if they really did. Jesus then appears to Peter and to the rest of the disciples. And this is a second piece of evidence. Not only was the tomb empty, but he has been seen. The third accomplishment of Easter is to consider is the defeat of death. I want to read from 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Every one of us, the moment we were born, began the process of physical death. Every one of us faces the reality of two deaths. You can die to sin and self and then die a physical death only to live forever. Or if your pride keeps you from dying to sin and self, you will one day die physically only to die an eternal death. As surely as physical death comes to all, judgment will come to all. So have you died to sin and self? Have you submitted your will to the will of Christ? Jesus has dealt with the sting of death. He makes possible eternal life. And these are the accomplishments of Easter. Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? Last Sunday, I watched a good bit of the coverage of the Masters Golf Tournament played in Augusta, Georgia. When the telecast came on, they began to talk about the men who were at in the lead of the tournament and those close. And they got to talking about Sergio Garcia, who was the eventual winner. He was an accomplished golfer before with career earnings of some $43 million. But he had never won a major tournament. And this quote was attributed to him. He said, "If I do not win a major, my life would be incomplete without it." Mr. Garcia, with all due respect for your golfing ability and your some $2 million payout prize for winning last Sunday, without a personal relationship with Jesus, your life would still be incomplete. Is your life complete this morning or incomplete? We've gathered this day to celebrate Easter. We've gathered this day to remember what Christ did for us. We celebrate Easter because I don't have to die that eternal death. And I get to live with Christ forever. Can you say the same?